In 1852, John Gibson Payton was 15 years old. And he didn't know it at the time, but on the other side of the world, a well-loved missionary by the name of John Williams stepped off a boat and onto the shores of the island of Eremongo in the New Hebrides Islands. The Lord had given John Williams and his wife fruitful ministry in the Tongo, in the Cook Islands, Tahiti, Samoa. And no doubt he expected that he would have similar results among the natives in the New Hebrides. However, just minutes after John Williams steps out of his boat and onto the shore, he gets clubbed to death by the islanders, who drag him into the woods and cook him and eat him. The news of John Williams' martyrdom shocked the English-speaking world. But as these things generally go, not too long after the news settles on the people of God, more ships carrying more missionaries are headed for those very same islands. They knew the danger, they knew the risk, but they knew the worth of the Savior. One of those ships, 20 years after John Williams died, was carrying a man called John G. Payton. John was born to Christian parents in a small town in Scotland in May of 1824. James and Janet Payton happily welcomed in their firstborn, curly-headed, little Scottish redhead kid. James was a sock weaver, which I guess was a job back then, and he was a farmer. James had an ambition to go into ministry himself, but his wife was in poor health, and they had 11 kids in total. So a large family and a wife with poor health kept him from his ministry ambitions. So instead, James prayed for his sons, that the Lord might call them into gospel ministry. The Paytons were Scottish Presbyterians who led a very simple and happy and godly life. Whatever they lacked in earthly goods, they more than made up for in spiritual matters. Family worship, the Payton home, was steadfast. It was always fresh, always joyful. Bible reading, catechism, singing of hymns. The family walked 4 miles to church every Lord's Day morning. Mrs. Payton, as I said earlier, she was in poor health. She stayed home most of the time. And so when James would come home from church, he would recite to her as much as he could remember of that morning's sermon and invite the children to, you know, add their 2 cents as to what they learned about the Lord that morning. Every day the children witnessed their father shut the door to his bedroom, and they could hear him through the door pouring out his soul in prayer for his children and for his wife and for the unbelievers in his village. During the most challenging seasons of John, his son, his ministry in the New Hebrides, he would recall those days listening to his father praying in his bedroom. And in those moments, he would find his courage renewed. He wrote, "My dad walked with God. Why not I?" John Payton was equipped for ministry by his local church. He was sent into missions by his local denomination, but his missionary heart was formed in his home, in family worship. From an early age, John Payton knew that he wanted to be a missionary. He knew specifically that he wanted to go to a place where people did not know the name Jesus. But first he needed training. And so he took a job at a church in the city of Glasgow. He would hand out tracts door to door and evangelize. In exchange, the church paid him a meager salary and paid for his tuition at a Bible college as well as med school. To make ends meet, he took a part-time job as a school teacher for, what do we call them now, behaviorally challenged kids. It was a hard job. Previous teachers who occupied that position had quit. One guy even killed himself. Remember, we're talking about the Scots, right? These are the people who like produced William Wallace. So they were like hard-edged people. One time, Peyton, he had just had enough. This is kind of tell you what kind of person he is. He had just had enough of the students not listening. And so during class, he walked to the door and locked it and challenged the students. Here's the deal. We're going to end a fist fight. If you win, I quit, and you guys can do whatever you want. But if I win, you have to listen. And so he had a challenger, and they all ended up listening. He got into a fist fight with a student. You can't do that anymore, but back then you could. Guess it was effective. Peyton devoted several hours every day to the church, handing out tracts, as I said, evangelizing, literally door to door. He would lead prayer meetings. He would lead meetings for alcoholics. And then at 6 in the morning every Lord's Day, he would literally go door to door and wake people up and invite them to church. I mean, this guy was ambitious. Young kid. And by the end, after a little while, he had like 500 to 600 people coming to hear him preach every week. So by every count, the Lord had granted fruitfulness to John Peyton's ministry in Glasgow. And yet his heart was still for unreached peoples, especially unreached peoples in the South Sea. So in his early 30s, with his education complete, his Bible education and his med school education complete, he made up his mind and disclosed his desire to become a missionary to the New Hebrides. This is what he said. I saw the heathens perishing for lack of knowledge of the true God and his son Jesus, while my people had the open Bible and all the means of grace within easy reach. And so he reached out to his denomination, to his leaders, and said, I want to be a missionary. Send me. Here I am, Lord, send me. Well, whatever hope he had for support from his church and denomination, it quickly vanished. He was urged to stay. And you can imagine why. You're a gifted leader. People are coming to listen to you. You've had great effect, greater effect than anyone else in Glasgow. He was in a very poor part of town. No one has had the effect. The Lord is using you so fruitfully. Why would you leave? We need you here. All the same arguments that people get today. But the one argument that was used against him more than any other argument was that of danger. It's too dangerous. The people of the New Hebrides Islands are cannibals. One dear old Christian man stood up in one meeting and he cried out, "The cannibals! You'll get eaten by cannibals!" And if the schoolroom incident didn't give you a sense of the man, this will. Peyton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in likeness to our risen Redeemer." On March 23rd, 1858, he was ordained as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. March 23rd, less than a month later, on April 17th, he married Mary Ann Robinson. Remember, he was 33. She was 18. My kids think that's gross. And before a month into their marriage, they're on a ship on their way to the South Sea. 4 months later, in late August, John and Mary Payton land in the New Hebrides with a little extra cargo. Mary's pregnant. The New Hebrides it's now called Vanuatu. It's a string of 80-some islands. You can see it on the screen here. About 1,100 miles east. That's Australia right there. In the South Pacific. 10 years. Remember I told you John Williams was clubbed to death and eaten by cannibals. 10 years after that, but 10 years before John, Payton gets to the New Hebrides. There was another missionary who came to the New Hebrides Islands. His name was John Getty. Apparently, you can only have the first name of John if you're going to serve in the New Hebrides. He started a work in the New Hebrides on the island of Aneityum, which is the bigger island, and the Lord was granted him great fruit there. When Getty came to Aneityum in 1848, there were no Christians on the island. And when John Getty left in 1872, there were no heathens on the island. Every single inhabitant of the island was a professing Christian. And with so much fruit that the Lord had granted on the big island, when John and his wife and other missionaries arrived in the New Hebrides, they were sent to a different island. They were sent to a nearby island called Tanna. Tanna is a small island, about 25 miles long, 12 miles wide, and you can see has an active volcano smack dab in the middle. So fire by day, or fire by night and smoke by day. So from the very first moment that they came close to Tanna, things got crazy. The American vessel, which took them from Australia to the islands, refused to port at the island because the captain was a terrible person. And he was convinced, because he had mistreated his crew so much, that if they got close to land, they would get off and would get back on. And so he stopped 10 miles from the island. And so a shipping cargo vessel that's on the island had to make its way out. And so they had to load all of their stuff onto this little cargo, smaller vessel. And so it's John and his wife, another couple, and then a single guy. And so they're unloading all of their luggage and all of their goods and all of their stores and supplies onto this little cargo ship. And the little crane that they use to lift and to drop onto that ship, it breaks and it swings back and it nearly decapitates Mary Payton. He has to grab his pregnant wife and throw her in order to save her life. They get to the island. Well, so the vessel itself is so overloaded that it can't move on its own. So they're stuck. The American vessel's like, deuces, we're out of here. They turn back for Australia. And so they're just sitting in the middle of the ocean 10 miles from land and pray, and the Lord sends the right wind and just kind of drifts them to the land. They then get off the boat and begin walking on the island. At the beginning, the natives of Tanna, they're not opposed to them. They're not antagonistic to the missionaries, but they were very cautious. An island that size was inhabited by several tribes, and all the tribes had a chief, and every tribe was at war at one point or another with the other tribes. There was just a lot of intertribal warfare. The natives, here's a picture of close to what they might have looked like. So the natives were rather short, usually less than 5 foot tall. They painted their faces. They would wear these wooden sticks through their nose and through their earlobes. What the men wore, I guess, could be called loincloths. This is a PG version of the pictures of what they actually wore. They would wear these grass things that would cover them up barely. The women would wear grass skirts. The children would wear absolutely nothing at all. And every inhabitant of the island of Tanna were cannibals. So victims of these intertribal wars would become food for the victors. Alongside cannibalism, infanticide was common practice on the islands. Children, as a whole, were largely just neglected. But hardly anyone was mistreated more than women. Women did all of the work on the islands, and spousal abuse was acceptable and commonplace. One chief told Peyton, "If we don't beat our women, they won't work, and they won't fear us, and they won't obey. But after we've beaten them and killed them and feasted on two or three, the rest of them are quiet and usually do what they're told." When a husband died, his wife was strangled or buried with him alive so that she could accompany him and be his servant in the next life. Peyton wrote this. I loved this part. He said, "One has to live among savages to realize how much the womanhood of our race owes to Jesus Christ." And that's absolutely true. The Pattons with another couple and an unmarried man begin a work. They took some converts from Antietam, and they begin to build a missions house straight away. They're interacting with the natives, working hard to learn the language, also that they can share the gospel as soon as possible. John and Mary build their home on what seemed to be a pretty good location, but what turned out to be at too low of an elevation. So the air where they built their house was humid. There wasn't a lot of wind, which meant a lot of mosquitoes. And a lot of mosquitoes means a lot of malaria. And so they got sick a lot. Mary gives birth to a baby boy on February 12th, 1859. They call him Peter. And for a couple of days, mama and baby are doing just fine. And then Mary got sick. On March 3rd, Mary fell asleep and went to be with the Lord. And John buried her. And he slept on her grave at night, not just because he was mourning her, but to spare her from being dug up and eaten. 3 weeks later, baby Peter followed his mother into death. And so Peyton buried his little boy next to his mother. Their grave sites are there to this day. For the next 4 years, listen to how Peyton describes this experience. This whole book is full of lines like this. Just a man who just knew his God was sovereign. He said this: "If it weren't for Jesus and the fellowship that he vouchsafed for me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave, feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits. I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work." And struggle he did. For 4 years, he struggled. He relocated his house to a higher elevation and worked hard to learn the language, and God gave him grace, and he learned it rather quickly. The people of Tanna had no written language, and so Peyton set to creating a written language so that he could translate the Bible into their language and teach them the scriptures. So he would share the gospel with anybody who would listen. He bound up their wounds and administered medicine. They would have Lord's Day worship. He and the other couple and the single guy would worship on the island on the Lord's Day. And at first, it seemed like the natives, they were really interested in what he was doing. They were really interested in hearing about Jehovah and his son, Jesus. And they got excited that maybe there was going to be a convert, that somebody was going to believe in Jesus and be saved. But once they heard that they had to give up their idols, worshiping their gods, they became angry and began to oppose the missionaries. Dangers would arise all the time. At first, because of, as I said, those intertribal warfare, the missionaries would just be caught in the middle. People on the island were very religious and they were very superstitious. And so if, let's say, a chief dies of some illness, there was always a spiritual reason. They would often blame the missionaries. They would think that their gods were angry for allowing the worship of Jehovah on the island. And they were punishing the people for not killing the missionaries. Peyton would often wake up to find his house surrounded by enemies with spears, muskets, his house on fire, with spearmen standing at the door so that when he runs out. One time, a holy man promised that he would curse Peyton and that Peyton would die. They believed their magic system was that if you could take the food scraps of someone that was your enemy, if I could get a hold of that and I cursed that, that was connected to you, and you would die. And so, again, remember the kind of person John Peyton is. He hears about this guy cursing him, wanting him to die, and so he asks for some fruit, and this nice little old lady hands him fruit, and he takes 3 pieces of fruit, and he takes a bite out of each one, and he hands them to this holy man. And he tells him, curse them. And if I die, I'm wrong. My God is not as good as your gods. But if I live, you can't kill me with rocks or with a spear or with a gun. But you, if your curse works, then I'll leave. But if your curse doesn't work, then my God is stronger than your God and you have to believe. So the guy, the holy man, obviously curses his food, and the natives are nervous. They're watching him every day, waiting for the moment when he's just going to drop dead from the magic. But Peyton just goes about his day. And at the end of the first day, the holy man sees he's still alive and asks if he's allowed to go get more holy men, more sorcerers. And Peyton's like, get them all. Get every single one on the island. Bring them all. Have them all curse me. But just know, if it doesn't work, my God is stronger than yours. So they get all these holy men together. They curse. And a week along, Peyton's in perfectly fine health. He tells them that if I come back to your village next week and I'm still alive, you have to believe that I've been protected by the one true living God and that your gods are false. The next week comes and Peyton walks peacefully and in good health into his village, and 3 holy men meet him, and here's what he tells them. My God is stronger than your gods. He protected me and helped me, for he is the only living and true God, the only God that can hear or answer any prayer from the children of men. Your gods cannot hear prayers, but my God can and will hear and answer you if you will give your heart and life to him and love and serve him only. One of the holy men leapt in a rage, just threatening to kill Peyton with a spear. But the missionary just sat himself in the middle of the crowd and waited for the sorcerer to throw his fit and to run out of energy, which he did. For the next couple of weeks, that holy man followed John Peyton around with a spear, and Peyton would just go about his work. Things like this happened all the time. If there was a drought, it was the missionary's fault. If there was too much rain, it was the missionary's fault. If someone got sick, it was the missionary's fault. Any random day, Peyton could find himself in real danger, just walking about and surrounded by spearmen, each one of them goading the next person on. You be the first one to thrust the spear. But over and over and over, the Lord spared him. They just wouldn't kill him. They would lose their nerve and back down. They'd steal his stuff. They'd get into his house and steal his things. Tribal wars would break out, and he would have to play peacemaker between the tribes to convince them not to kill one another and eat one another. He'd argue with them about strangling their widows and not beating their wives. He'd admonish them to keep their babies alive, take care of their children. Sometimes he was respected. Chiefs would listen to him, and other times they would just turn on him. And this was his life for 4 years. All the while, no one came to faith. Eventually, a situation happened that forced Peyton to have to leave the island of Tanna. And the reason had actually more to do with his own countrymen than it did with the islanders. So news got out about the ways in which the white people on the island were being mistreated by the natives. And so a European ship pulls up on Tanna. This is horrible. This is one of the worst things I've ever heard. And the men on the ship, they make friends with a chief of one of the tribes. And they allure him onto the ship with the promise of a gift of some kind. And as soon as he gets on the ship, they grab him and they put him in the hold where there are three people sick with the measles. And they hold him there for 24 hours, after which they let him go. And of course, he goes back to his village and everyone gets sick. By the time measles worked its way through the island, 1/3 of the entire population was dead. They didn't have enough room to bury them all. Some of the missionaries themselves died. Wicked, wicked men. At the same time as measles is making its way through the population, two really strong storms hit the island. Destroyed houses and fences, boats, and half of the island was 100% convinced that the gods were punishing them for allowing the worship of Jehovah on the island. But by that time, John had made enough friends on the island that the other half of the island was scared enough of killing him. Not because they would feel bad about killing him necessarily, but because they knew that there would be a threat of British boats coming and you know, coming in with guns. This has happened before. So half the island wants him dead. The other half of the island wants him dead too, but they're too afraid to kill him. And so a civil war breaks out on behalf of this man. He's surrounded. Everywhere he goes, he's being watched. And so under the cover of one night, Peyton makes his way to one of the villages where the chief is friendly to him. And with the enemy closing in, he hides Peyton in a large chestnut tree. And many years later, Peyton writes this about spending the night in that tree being chased by people who want to kill him. He says, "The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharge of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone? Yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling French fellowship. At midnight, he came down from the tree, and after nearly being killed three or four more times, he finally makes it to the other side of the island where there are other missionaries, and they find a ship that carries them off of Tanna and back to Australia. John Payton spent 4 years on the island of Tanna. He was sick many, many times, near death many times, almost killed many times. He buried a wife. He buried a son. He buried three of his closest friends. And all of his language work was lost. All of his translation work destroyed. His house, the mission station, all of it destroyed. Hundreds of hours preaching, praying, weeping. And for all of that, not a single person repented and believed. But the man kept on. He never lost his love for the Lord, and he never lost his love for the heathen. As soon as his rescue ship lands on the shores of Australia, he starts making plans to go back. Over the course of the next couple of years, he travels across Australia, raising awareness of the need, raising interest, raising money to reach the unreached in the New Hebrides. Eventually, he makes his way all the way back to Scotland, where he continues to update the sending churches and his denomination about the need for the mission. See, one of the issues that they would have, specifically on Tanna, was that to get resources on the island, they were dependent upon those trading ships from Australia, which were run by godless European men. And so Payton sought to raise enough money to purchase a ship that they could use to travel between the islands and the mainland of Australia. During this time, he meets and marries his second wife, Margaret. By this time, he's 40 years old. Anyone want to guess how old she is? She's 23. That one might be gross. I don't know. That's a pretty widespread there. But both of them were committed to the Lord, both of them committed to the mission, and by all accounts, they had a healthy and happy marriage. In 1866, John said goodbye to his parents for the last time, and he and Maggie returned to the New Hebrides. The Lord had provided them with enough funding to buy an entire ship and a supply of more missionaries to the New Hebrides. It was determined pretty quickly that he would not go back to Tanna, but that he would begin work on a different island called Aniwa. There were difficulties on Aniwa, but nothing like Tanna. He and Maggie would spend the next 15 years on Aniwa, and the Lord would bless them with 10 children, 6 of whom would make it into adulthood. Aniwa spoke a different language than Tanna, and so they had to learn the language. And again, the people of Aniwa, they didn't have a written language. And so John is set to begin creating a written language so that he could translate the Bible and teach them how to read. The goal, of course, was always to have God's word in the hands of these people. My favorite story in this whole book is that of an old chief called Namakai. Early in Peyton's time on Aniwa, the chief became interested in the things of the Lord. And so he would follow Peyton around almost everywhere he goes, and he would watch him, and they got to know each other. One day, Peyton's working on something at the mission house, and he ran out of supplies, nails or something. He needed some supplies. And so he asked Namakai if he would go back to and ask Mrs. Peyton for supplies. But he didn't know the words for nails and all of the particulars, you know. So he took a scrap piece of wood and he wrote on it what, you know, what he needed. And he handed it to Namakai and just said, take this to Miss Peyton, she'll know what to get. And he's astounded. He's like, the wood speaks? And Peyton's like, no, she'll understand, just hand this to her. And so he's reluctant, but he does. He goes and he goes back to Miss Peyton, she gets him all the things that he needed, and he brings it back, and he's astonished that the wood could speak. Because they just didn't have a written language. And so it was that moment that Peyton knew, I need to double down my efforts and to get this written language thing done and teach these people how to read. So he gathers up some parts and pieces from a printing press from the other islands, and whatever he had available to him, he begins to translate the Bible into a written language for the first time in history and begins to teach the people, most eagerly Namakai, how to read. The first thing that he produces is just a small collection of the most important Bible verses so that he can share the gospel, so that they can read it over and over again. And morning after morning, Namakai is so eager to get this Bible into his hands. Listen to how Peyton describes this conversation that he has with Namakai once the first copy of God's word is available in his language. Missy, is it? That's what they called him, Missy. Missy, is it done? Can it speak? At last, I was able to answer, yes. The old chief eagerly responded, does it speak my words? I said, it does. With rising interest, Namakai exclaimed, make it speak to me, Missy. Let me hear it speak. I read to him a part of the book, and the old man fairly shouted in an ecstasy of joy, it does speak. It speaks my own language too. Oh, give it to me. He grasped it hurriedly, turned it all around every way, pressed it to his bosom, and then, closing it with a look of great disappointment, handed it back to me, saying, Missy, I cannot make it speak. It will never speak to me. No, said I, you don't know how to read it yet, how to make it speak to you, but I will teach you to read, and then you will speak. It will speak to you as it does to me. The greatest turning point of John Peyton's time on Aniwa came when one day he got this harebrained idea that he would dig a well. It's an island, so fresh water, as you can imagine, is a bit hard to come by. They're dependent on rain. And they had never even heard of a well before. So Peyton, he doesn't know anything about building well. He doesn't know anything about finding fresh water under the ground. So he just one day decides, that seems like a good place as any, and he starts digging. And the islanders who have come to love him are really concerned. They think that he's gone nuts. They think he's digging his own grave. And they're like pleading with him to stop. And he's explained to them, no. I'm trying to get water. And they're like, Missy's gone nuts. Water comes from above. It doesn't come from underneath. And he's saying, no. Where I come from, you can dig a hole and there's water down underneath. And they think he's nuts. They think he's lost his mind. And he just keeps digging. Can you imagine digging a well by yourself? Because they're too scared to go in there. Because the only reason they dig holes is to go put dead people in it. So he's doing it himself. He digs a well. By God's good grace, it was the right location. And there's fresh water down there. And the people are astonished. And they say, our gods never answer our prayers like this. But your God has provided fresh water. And so he says, it's for all of us. Come. And it was at that moment that the floodgates broke loose and the Spirit of the Lord did a work and people started coming to faith one after the other. That same year, John Payton baptized the first convert on Aniwa. After that, more people came to faith. Eventually, they celebrated the Lord's Supper together for the first time. He developed a catechism. He could walk through villages and he would hear Aniwans leading their children in family worship. By the time John and Mary are done on Aniwa, every single person claims to be a Christian. Every single one. Today, 167 years after John Payton and his pregnant wife stepped foot on the island filled with cannibals, 90% of people on Vanuatu claim to be Christians. John and Maggie gave the rest of their lives to traveling extensively and raising awareness, funding for gospel work in the New Hebrides. To my mind, one of the most telling things about this man was, yes, he was tenacious. He was sometimes insufferable. But to me, the most telling thing about the man was knowing all that he suffered, know all that he endured. His one last and great prayer was that his children would become missionaries. And by God's grace, three of his children went into the mission field, two of them to the New Hebrides. Margaret died in 1905, and John followed her 2 years later in 1907 at the age of 82. His body was eaten by worms, but not by cannibals. And the Lord was with him all of his days. Reflecting back over his long and difficult life, this is what he wrote. As I lay down my pen, let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent. And that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of his hesitation, lay it on the altar to Christ, that he might use it as before in similar ministries of love, especially among those who have never yet heard the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the man, John Payton, and for his example. If him, why not us? Would you send us to the unreached to proclaim the same gospel, to see the same fruit, for the same glory of the same Savior? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.